Good morning, everyone.
Numbers down a little bit this morning. I kind of expected that, and probably most of you did too, the weather being such as it is, and we do have people out of town, have some sickness going on, so let's remember these in our prayers. I allot to myself three mistakes a year, and I try to adhere to that. Sometimes I don't do a very good job. And this year, I think I've used up all three. And one of them was a continuation of last year, which somebody could have corrected me on, but he didn't. And I'm referring to the announcement last week. Charles Corley came forward. I called him Richard. I've been calling him Richard for months. He came up to me and he said, well, you know, it's probably partly my fault. I heard you calling me Richard, and I was going to tell you. And, he did get around to telling me. I told him, well, I knew it was one of those kings way back there in England. So Richard, Charles, I don't know. We've already got a Charles. We just need another Richard. I didn't get to Joe for the announcements. And so first thing I want to do is I just want to make sure that we know Charles has placed his membership here, and it's great to have him with us. And I didn't hear that. Do I need to respond? I'll get that in the bulletin, which is the second mistake of the year, or maybe the third mistake of the year. I didn't drop this week's articles into the bulletin. I always copy that desktop publishing file over, and then I drop the article files that I write. I drop them into the desktop publishing file. Well, I copied it over, and I did all of the reading schedules right on the back, the date, the number, which I typically forget to change the publication number. I even did some announcements back there, and then I printed it, and I got here this morning, and I was walking by the table over there, and I saw, well, last week's bulletin, wait a minute, that's this week's article. And so I walked over, and I looked, and it's the same article. And I thought, what in the world? And, I did do two bulletins this week. I can excuse it any number of ways, but I messed up. But I didn't write those articles for nothing for today, so you should have this week's bulletin in your inbox this afternoon. So I apologize for any confusion that there may have been on that. Well, this morning we are going to take our lesson from the text read by Jake earlier this morning. Kind of a lengthy reading, wasn't it, Jake? But that was necessary in order to get the full picture drawn in. And of course, it's that incident at the Sea of Galilee in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, where Jesus casts out a legion of demons, many demons, out of some swine that were feeding there. There were keepers. We would say the farmers were there, but there were keepers there. And you may remember that they were not clean animals. We are on the Sea of Galilee, on that side of the Sea of Galilee in particular, we are in a very, very Hellenized area of this land. In other words, it's very, very Greek. And so a lot of Gentiles are dwelling here. They're doing their thing. And of course, the Jews would not have appreciated the fact that they were keeping swine there, because the Jews, that's an unclean animal. When we look at the overall picture, it seems very straightforward. Well, really it is, from the standpoint of there are swine there, they are inhabited by demons, and Jesus comes and he casts out the demons, and they go into the swine rush down into the sea, then the swine are drowned. The assumption, by the way, is that the reason why they wanted to be cast into the swine is the fact that the swine would die and then the demons would be released and they could go their way. The only other choice was for Jesus to actually cast them into the abyss, which I interpret to be the final dwelling place of demons. You know that God has a place that he has made for the devil and his angels, and they wanted to put that off for as long as they could because it is a place of torment. We don't know a lot about demon possessions, and I don't know that we were ever intended to. But our lesson this morning is on casting out the demons. And while we don't know a lot about the specifics of it, why certain people were indwelt by demons, why they were cast out and then maybe able to go to another place, as I'll read in just a moment in Luke chapter 12, or Matthew chapter 12. And even though we don't know all of that, there are certain things that we can take away from this incident with Jesus casting out the demons that really creates a wonderful analogy. Now, as I mentioned, there is a text in Matthew chapter 12 that refers to unclean spirits, refers to this idea of demon possession. Now, what Jesus says here, beginning in verse 43 of Matthew 12, really isn't being said in order to educate us on the subject of demon possession, of how it worked, of why it was there, or anything like that. The point that he's making here is actually about the nation of Israel. There was something wrong with Israel. So we read it from that standpoint, and it really pops out as we come to the end of what he says when he says, that is the way it will also be with this evil generation. That's at the end of verse 45. But beginning in verse 43, Jesus says, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. In other words, the man out of which he had been cast. I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. In other words, it's all been cleaned up and it's all nice. And of course, if you were going to choose a house to live in, and the house was dirty, it was filthy, maybe you lived in it at one time and you just kind of trashed it and you went away and then you came back and it was still that way. But then there's a house next door that it's all clean, everything's in order, it's put in place, and doesn't smell bad, everything's great. Which one would you choose to live in? That's kind of the picture that we have here. And so it goes back and it finds that it's all been cleaned up. So then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Now this gives us kind of a little glimpse into this idea of demon possession. And perhaps, you know, when we ask, well, why were some people demon possessed and some people were not? This kind of leads us along to this conclusion that perhaps it's because the people in whom the demons would then dwell, they had not filled their lives with what their lives should have been filled with. And not being filled, finding it empty, swept, and clean, they just rush right in. It's kind of like a vacuum. It just kind of sucks it in. And so that, of course, generally we could use that with regard to our lives and how we need to fill it with the good, because if you do not fill your life with the good, what's going to happen? It's going to be filled with the bad. So, even though this is a parable about the nation of Israel, it seems to indicate that demon possession was to some degree the fault of the individual who did not fill his own life with the good that he should have filled it. Now, since we don't know a great deal about this subject, you know, we're not going to dwell on those kinds of details. Instead, what I want to do is I want to create an analogy. An analogy, of course, it's quite like a parable. It's the idea of laying two things side by side. And we lay them alongside of each other and make comparisons. And the point of doing that, if done correctly, is learning lessons that might be useful to us in this life. So let's begin looking at this idea of casting out the demons. And let's see an analogy in the idea of being possessed. When we look at verse 30 here of Luke chapter 8, we find that this man was not simply possessed by one demon, but there were many demons. In fact, there were so many that he called himself Legion because there were so many demons inhabiting him. This, of course, gave this man something different that most people didn't have. And in this particular case, we read about it. And verse 29, Jesus had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, we have this observation: for it seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. Okay, so the townspeople, obviously, they didn't want to be passing by there and having a demon that might do who knows what to them. And so they would put shackles on him. I don't know how they got him on there. We're not told. That's beside the point. The point is, he was chained and shackled, and he actually had the ability to burst his fetters, to burst those shackles, to break the chains, to get free. Now, how many do you know that can do that? I mean, how many do you think there are, aside from maybe some trick shackles and trick chains in circuses where you have the strong man and he does that kind of thing? Just how many do you think could actually do it? And so the man in the Gospel of Luke is possessed by demons. So how would that compare to us? Well, it would compare to us as being a people who are possessed with something we should not be possessed with. Back up here in this very same chapter, and we read, beginning in verse 11, we read an interpretation of the parable of the sower. Jesus has given the parable, and the disciples have asked, what does it mean? In verse 11, he begins to explain it. You remember that in this parable, the seed that the sower was sowing was the word of God, and that it fell into various hearts. Well, in verse 14, Jesus explains that the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. They are choked with worries, riches, and pleasures. Might I suggest to you that these people are possessed? No, not demon possessed. It's not a supernatural possession. It's just that the longing and the yearning for what this world has, it's possessed them. It is within them. And they refuse, of course, to get it out because they are, after all, enjoying it far too much. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul told Titus, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Here we have Paul describing the way that an individual is before they come to the Lord. And it's a picture that's very much like this idea of possession, of people who are doing things that they're undesirable, and they're not really things that give them any lasting happiness. Sure, there is pleasure in sin. The author of Hebrews spoke of the passing pleasures of sin that Moses refused to engage in. But they are passing pleasures. They are not what we should look at as being the end or the goal of who we are as human beings. And so it's undesirable, it's unwanted, it does not bring happiness, and yet we stay in it. We need to have those demons cast out, don't we? Another interesting detail here is where this man was living. In verse 27, we have reference to the fact that he was dwelling among the tombs. Well, he was dwelling among the tombs. Literally, you know, we have the idea of where the dead lay. And so some translations actually translate this dwelling in the tombs, understanding that there was, he was actually getting in the tomb with the dead people. And of course, keep in mind that while we're dealing with an unclean spirit, we're dealing with a man who is in an unclean place. And this is an important lesson for the people who are seeing this play out. And we need to kind of interpret that across to us, because we don't think of the tombs as being an unclean place. I'm not saying it's a desirable place, but it's not an unclean place to us. I mean, we go on Decoration Day. We go to a cemetery, right? And there may be times when you are in town. Maybe you do not live where you grew up, and maybe your parents are interred somewhere in a cemetery in that town. And when you go to that town, you may go and visit it, and you don't go to that cemetery and think, "Wow, I'm among the unclean here." You know, that was a Jewish concept. And of course, it descended from the fact that a dead body was unclean under the law of Moses. But here we have a man who has an unclean spirit. He's dwelling among the tombs, and so he's dwelling where there is uncleanness. And they eventually make the request of Jesus that he cast them out. And where does he want them? Where do they want him to cast them? Into unclean animals. They, for us, I would say that the pig is the epitome of the unclean animal as we look back at the Jewish religion. That's, if I were to ask people, what was an unclean animal under the law? Pig would probably be the first thing that maybe 80 or 90% would think of, boom, right off their head. And this is where these unclean spirits want to go. Yes, this has a great lesson for these people with regard to the idea of uncleanness. Now, we're talking now about where we dwell. And where do we dwell? You know, when God created the heavens and the earth in the very beginning, he, at the end of each day, we were told that God saw that it was good. But it's when he finishes on the last day, when he finishes the creation on the sixth day before he rests, he looks at it, he looks at the entire picture of everything that he's put together, and it no longer says he saw that it was good. He saw that it was very good. Because now everything was all together. But something's changed since then. We now live in a world that's broken. It's unclean. It's filled with sin. Have you ever thought about the fact that you live and walk over millions, billions of dead things? You ever thought about that? All the fossils lying under your feet. When you go home and you lay down on your bed, you might just kind of stop and think that, you know, I wonder how far down I would have to dig under where my bed is to find the first fossil. And then just keep digging. And you know, on this planet, there are trillions of fossils. From the tops of mountains to the bottoms of oceans, there are fossils. You just can't hardly go anywhere that there are not fossils. And what do the fossils say? It's death. It's death. And it began in Genesis 3. It began with sin. And this is where we live. We live in a world that's full of sin. Translate that uncleanness. We live in a world that's full of death, the result of uncleanness. And when you talk about death, you are talking of itself, about uncleanness. We are where the spiritually dead lie. in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, we read about the rich man. And Jesus tells about this certain rich man who habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. Wow, what a life. What a great life he had. But now drop down to verse 25, and we find that he has since lifted up his eyes in torment. He's in a flame that will not go away. And he's asked Father Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and just touch his tongue. Isn't that the most pitiful thing that you can imagine? Just a drop of water on his fingertip, just the smallest amount, please. And he couldn't. The great gulf between them prevented it. And Abraham says in verse 25, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony." Okay, this world, we sing, "This world is not my home." This world, it's our home from the standpoint that we're living here, but it should not be our home from the standpoint of what we are focusing our hearts on. That's what we mean by "this world is not my home." But if we make it our home, then we don't get the home over there, because we chose our home. And that's what the rich man did. He chose a home here rather than the promise of glory. Look at his clothing. We find that he didn't have any. He was literally, in verse 27, he was literally naked. Let me just quite candidly, quite frankly ask you, why would he need clothes? And why would he care about clothes? Okay, he is being driven by demons within him that don't wear clothes, right? They're certainly not concerned about what their human host is wearing. The man is, as we would say in the South, he's buck naked. And he doesn't think anything about it. And we might kind of take that into consideration in our day and age. People say things like, "Well, you know, God created us without any clothes on." And they make it sound like this is some kind of, Victorian thing where you're just, you're hindered by this idea that you've got to have clothes on. Let's just face it. The unclean want to be without clothes on. And we need to take that to heart. It's kind of like the emperor. You remember the emperor in his new clothes? And, of course, you'll remember in the story, he didn't have any clothes on. But everyone was told, and you don't want to upset the emperor. And it ended up being a little kid in the crowd that said, "He doesn't have any clothes on." That's an embarrassing moment. If someone had just told him. Well, and the truth is, we live in a world that is that way, but it is indicative of the broader scheme of sin that we find. As people just want anything that they can get, that they like, that's pleasurable. People in our day and age, oh, so often they're naked of the true clothing that God offers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about our existence in this body. And he's talking about us being in this body, but while we're in this body, we're not in our real home. We're not in that heavenly body that God will prepare for us. And he says, "For indeed in this house," in other words, this body is what he's talking about. The word actually is tent in the Greek. Indeed, in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And that's what we need to long for. We need to long for the true clothing that God offers. And then notice the relationship with others. First of all, the danger in all of this. People have tried to subdue him. He's able to break chains, to break fetters. When we go to Acts chapter 19, you'll remember the seven sons of Sceva in verses 13 through 16 and how Paul had been casting out demons. And so the seven sons of this chief priest, Sceva, they wanted to do the same thing. So they went to where they knew there was a demon, and the seven of them tried to cast him out. And if you remember the account, they got beaten up and whooped up on just as bad as you can imagine. Seven against one, and they lost. That's a dangerous, dangerous person. Well, there's a danger spiritually as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear." Fear why? Because that action, those activities, that is a danger to you. And you will find them to be deadly. So here is our analogy. The man was possessed, and we may be possessed if we're not careful. He was dwelling among the dead. We dwell among the dead, and we must not be affected. In the clothing, he was naked, and we can find ourselves spiritually naked if we don't take care. And then in relation to others. But then we have the restoration. Remember, Jesus cast out the demons, and we have his restoration here. The first thing that we might bring across here is the fact that Jesus came. Jesus came there to the shore of the Sea of Galilee and came upon this man, and of course, he saved him. Well, that's exactly what we find Jesus doing in our restoration. Jesus came to save sinners. But then also, Jesus spoke. He spoke to the demons. He cast them out by speaking to them. And so, that Jesus spoke indicates one must heed. And that's where we must be. And then the demons left, and the desired result should be that our sins are washed away. So let's end out this sermon by talking about the final result here. First of all, in the physical appearance. As we go down in the text, we find that as the townspeople came out of the town and they came upon the scene, What's the first thing they see? They see the man sitting. Now, for you and me, that doesn't mean an awful lot. I mean, some of you probably work desk jobs, and so you do a lot of sitting during the day. Think, oh, sitting. But the fact that this is pointed out is interesting to me, because it would seem that this demon-possessed man never sat for long. He was never in one place for very long. And so that he was sitting here told them something's going on. Something has happened here. Where should we be sitting? Might I suggest to you that you're in one of those places right now. Sitting where people worship God. Amen. Sitting where we can glorify him. Sitting where we can encourage each other. Sitting where we can do his will. But then we should be in all things sitting in Jesus' presence. You know, whether we're at work, driving down the road, whatever the case might be, what this actually means is that by sitting in Jesus' presence, what we're doing is we're understanding that we are never out of his sight. We are never anywhere where he does not know who we're acting like, what we're doing, what we're saying. And thus, we sit in the presence of Jesus. This man was clothed. Now, that told the townspeople something. That That's the outward element that distinguishes us from animals. You ever thought about that? What other animal puts on clothes? And then we want to take our clothes off and look like animals. I know the appeal. I mean, to get attention, to have someone look at you. I understand that, but the truth is, it's just makes you look like an animal. This exhibited that he was in his right mind to these people. And so this stated, we find him in his right mind, as Luke expressly states. This would mean that he's no longer under the control of Satan, which would be out of one's mind. So might I suggest that if we are under the control of Satan, we are out of our mind. And if we are out of our mind, would it not be correct in saying that being out of one's mind, one cannot correctly value the things of this life? We can't, you know, we pull out $100 bill. If you're out of your mind, that doesn't really mean anything to you. I mean, you may give it to a kid. Here, I don't need that. Okay, you say, well, why did they do that? Well, they're out of their mind. Knew a fella years and years and years and years and years ago. His name was Richard. I just realized that. There is no connection. This guy was a long way from here. Probably dead by now, too. But anyway, he thought the Russians were after him. I kid you not, the Russians were coming to get him. The KGB, as they were known at that time, the Russian police, the KGB, they were on the lookout for him. Now, this man had parents who had some substance, and they had left. Evidently, they already knew that, you know, there was something not quite going to the top floor here, because they didn't just leave him the estate outright. They put it in trusteeship. So ever so many years, he would get thousands of dollars. I mean, tens of thousands of dollars ever so many years, maybe hundreds of thousands. I don't remember. But anyway, I remember, my 20-year-old mind, I thought, wow, he gets all that money. He didn't even know what to do with it. And he didn't. Within a very short period of time, it was gone. It was gone. And he did some of the nuttiest stuff with it, but the whole while, and he would disappear. You know, he would show up for services at one point, or show up at the preacher's house, but you know, he would quickly be gone because he could not stay in one place because the KGB was after him. Okay? But he could not value things accurately. And that's what happens when you're out of your mind. Let me ask you what value you place upon your soul. How valuable is that part of you that is going to exist for all eternity? And it will exist for all eternity, either in torment or in paradise. How valuable is that? And most people, we live our lives valuing the pleasure we get out of what we see, out of what we have right here. And we never stop to think about what is going to survive the grave, what God will judge on the last day, and what does that suggest to you? Suggests some being out of the mind, right? Because the value is not placed where it actually belongs. Then, of course, we have the fact that he wanted to stay with Jesus. Jesus was his liberator. I mean, I ask you, if you were in the most terrible plight you could ever imagine, and you had a liberator of some kind, would you not feel grateful to them? And certainly the worse the plight you found yourself in, the greater the gratitude that you would show. And that's what this man did. He didn't, the demons weren't cast out. And then he said, oh, well, I'm going to go back to my family and I'm going to see how much retirement I can build up and so on and so forth. He's sitting here before Jesus, and he's not just sitting there. He wants to stay there. He wants to stay with Jesus. He wants to follow Jesus anywhere, everywhere. And of course, Jesus wanted him to serve him, but not to just physically follow after him. What a contrast to many people today as they look at their freedom from sin. And when they're freed from the terrible torment that that will bring, they just go off and do whatever they want to do. Thank you, Jesus. I appreciate it. And then move on. And then we find him gladly relating his story to others. This illustrates the true joy within the individual, doesn't it? The fact that he's telling it. He's telling it abroad. He wants others to know. Obviously, people are going to want to know how he got into this state of right-mindedness. He's going to tell them. He's not going to hide it. And of course, later on, it might bring problems. It might bring persecution. But it indicates the true value that he placed upon the blessing that was received. So let me suggest to you that when we look at this story from the New Testament, this incident actually presents for us an analogy that we can take, and we can see how important it is that we rightfully accord our Savior with the place of being our Savior, our Liberator, our King, the joy of our lives, and the one who will give us everlasting life after this life is over. Demons don't possess individuals today. But the final result of the demons of worldliness that we do have today, worldliness means destruction. We need to guard our hearts against that. So please take your songbook, turn to number 283. And I just want each of us to make personal application. Where are we in relation to Jesus? In relation to this world, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Then won't you repent and turn to him? He's the only one who can save you from a dead-end life. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care what all you have. It's a dead-end life. And you know where that dead-end is. It's a brick wall called death. And it's as far as you get. But you know what? Jesus has something beyond that. Something that never runs out. Something that's grand. And it's not only grand there, but it's grand for the joy it gives you here. Would you confess him as the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized into him that you might rise to walk in newness of life? The water is ready. The garments are prepared. The only thing lacking is your turning to the Lord. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?